Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 6. Well, having chosen the 12 to be his official representatives, Jesus returned to the business of calling men to repentance and preaching the kingdom of God. Luke says, verse 17, "And Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, 'Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. And woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets.'" These verses break down into two parts. The first is an introduction highlighting the ministry of Jesus, verses 17 through 19. The second part is a sermon that begins in verse 20 and continues throughout the end of the chapter. This is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In my view, it is the same sermon as the one that's recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. Now, due to the differences of the two writers of Matthew and Luke, some people take that these are two different sermons of Jesus, one recorded in Luke and one recorded in Matthew. I want to address that for a minute as we begin. One of the reasons for seeing these as two different sermons is the setting. Luke introduces it in verse 17 as the Sermon on the Plain. Jesus came down and stood on a level place. The idea is that he came down from the mountain whence he selected the 12 and found a level place upon which he could minister to the crowds more effectively. In contrast, if you turn to Matthew chapter 5, you might put a, well, turn to Matthew 5 and then put a bookmark there. We're going to bounce back and forth between Matthew 5 and Luke 6 today. But notice what Matthew says in verse 1. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him." Matthew introduces this as the Sermon on the Mount, the mountain. Right? One has Jesus coming down the mountain, the other has Jesus going up the mountain. One of the ways to harmonize the difference in the settings is to understand them as both referring to the same place. Jesus found a level place on the side of a mountain. One writer referred to it as a plateau. That he was moving up the mountain or coming down the mountain is not a problem because he was probably moving around the mountain to find a place that was most advantageous for ministry. In Luke, his movements are more properly for the healing that begins it, while in Matthew, his movements are for the teaching that follows. Another difference cited for taking these as two separate sermons, probably the main difference, is the difference in their content. Matthew's version is much longer than Luke's by 2.5 chapters. Matthew's version has stuff that isn't recorded in Luke and vice versa. Matthew's version has a definite polemic against the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, which seems to be absent from Luke. Luke's sermon is generally applied to the people at large. Matthew's version has a spiritual focus to it, whereas Luke's sermon is more seemingly rooted in the material things of this world. Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the crying. Contrast that with Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are other differences to note as well, but those are the main reasons for seeing these two sermons as two different sermons, answering the difference in content and arguing for the same sermon recorded by both Luke and Matthew are the following points. First, I think it's helpful to remember that neither Matthew nor Luke recorded all of what Jesus said in his sermon. Matthew's version is considerably longer, and yet you can read it in about 15 minutes. Jesus did not preach 15-minute sermons. Luke's version takes you 5 minutes to read, tops. Jesus preached longer sermons than 5 minutes. Neither writer has recorded everything of what was said that day. Each one selected what was important for the audience to whom they were writing. The polemical stuff of Matthew wasn't required for Luke's Gentile readers. The material emphasis of Luke wasn't required for Matthew's readers either. Second, if we allow for more content to the sermons than is recorded, there's no reason why Jesus couldn't have preached both emphases at the same time. I repeat myself all the time. I'm intentional about that. I use a thesaurus to find different words that will convey the same point in a different way. Sometimes it's a matter of driving a point home, but sometimes it's a change in audience that requires a different perspective. In crowds like the one Jesus had that day, there were multiple groups to whom his sermon was directed. I mean, just looking back at Luke 6 for a minute. When he came down the mountain, those who were with him, verse 17, were his apostles. There was also a larger group of disciples, it says, his followers of Christ, some committed and some nominal. And there were some general inquirers too. Though Jesus here directed his words to those who were claiming allegiance to him, verse 20, he also had a word for those who did not, verse 24. The introduction and conclusion of Matthew's sermon shows the same variation of audience. The point we're trying to make here is that the different emphases in the gospel accounts don't necessarily preclude the possibility that it was all preached at the same time with or without different people in view. Jesus said things different ways, said them to different audiences. A third thing to notice about these two accounts is the similarity in the context of Jesus' ministry and the basic sermonic structure of each. As to the similarity of context of Jesus' ministry, both Matthew and Luke give a summary introduction of Jesus' Galilean ministry thus far. Matthew does it at the end of chapter 4. Luke does it here in verse 17. And then both conclude with Jesus' movements into Capernaum. And as to the similarity of sermonic structure, both begin with the Beatitudes, both cover the issue of love extensively, and both end with the same parable calling the audience to respond to Jesus' teaching. So for me, those three or four reasons are enough to convince me that both Matthew and Luke are recording the same sermon. They just have different emphases. And those emphases are from Jesus. And they are coming at different points in his sermon. Both writers then take those different emphases and select them to meet the needs of the particular audiences that they are writing to. Now, turning to the introductory setting of the sermon in Luke, note that Luke highlights the impact of Jesus' ministry that it's having in the region. Again, verses 17 through 19, and Jesus came down with them and stood on a level place. And there was a large crowd of his disciples, a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal range of Tyre and Sidon who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. And all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. We've seen summaries like this before in Luke in chapter 4 and then again in chapter 5. Again, a couple different groups are mentioned here. First is Jesus' apostles, the them of verse 17. Second is the large group of disciples. Third is the great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem in the coastal range of Tyre and Sidon. Of course, the apostles were his own. Right, they were his official representatives. Right, he had just selected them for the job. We know of them. We know of their allegiance, and yet one of them was a devil. Right, the large crowd of disciples. Right, this was the larger group of people that were following him. The majority of them were genuine believers. They were committed to him. Right, they were committed to him, and he was committed to them. Right, Luke 8, verses 1 through 3 tells us of a bunch of women that fit this category. There were people like Matthias and John Mark and others. They were followers of Christ. They were genuine believers. But as always in the crowd of disciples, it is a mixed bag of people. There were some in the group whose commitment was fickle. After Jesus preached the bread of life sermon, right, John 6, the majority of his disciples stopped following him, John says. John spoke again of the people at the end of John 2. It says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, for his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew what was in them. For he knew all men, and because he had no need that anyone bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Again, that speaks of a fickle faith. It speaks of a trivial trust. It speaks of superficial commitment. They liked what they saw in Jesus, but they wanted him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus knew that, so he didn't give himself to them. He didn't entrust himself to them. While the majority of disciples were true in following him, still there were some who were false. The final group mentioned by Luke are the multitudes. He says they came from Judea, Jerusalem, and from the region of Tyre and Sidon. That is to say that they came from all over the land of Palestine. Tyre and Sidon was Gentile country, so both Jews and Gentiles alike, they represent those who heard of Jesus and were curious. They were inquiring minds. And there was no pretension about this group. They had simply heard of Jesus' reputation and they wanted to see if it was true. They feigned no faith. They feigned no obedience. And notice that they all came to hear him teach and be healed by him. And notice he was doing it. He was healing their diseases. He was curing those with unclean spirits. Nobody was exempted. The verb tense indicates repeated action here. It was a massive healing fest. I mean, we have Oktoberfest. He had a healing fest. And he put on a clinic. So much so, verse 19, that all the crowd was trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. And apparently, he was no respecter of persons here, because any and everyone who could lay a finger on him were instantly healed of their afflictions. Right? Power was coming from him and healing them all. Again, it was a clinic. This is Jesus putting his sermon in practice. Notice verse 30. He said, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back, and treat others the same way as you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." See, he was living that out. He was graciously giving them in power to any and everyone who came to be healed. As one person put it, it was a time of surpassing dynamic spiritual energy. The very air was electric with spiritual power. That's right, Jesus in goodness and grace was no respecter of persons. The summary scene is important, because it highlights not only the popularity of Jesus, not only the different audiences to whom he was ministering, but more importantly, his power. Again, Jesus' power and authority take center stage. He was demonstrating his kingdom authority. He was demonstrating his kingdom power over the forces of evil, disease, and demons. Right, the domain of darkness could cast no shadow over him. He was displaying this once again. Beloved, I began pointing this out to you in chapter 4. That is where his ministry began. Turn back there for a minute. We've seen this time and time again in Luke, but it's important that we make mention of it again. When he opened the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth, he read from Isaiah 61, and he said, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release among the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he said, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Beloved, Luke is at pains to remind us of this. He is constantly bringing us back to this idea that Jesus is God's anointed one, that Jesus came in kingdom power and authority. When Peter preached to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, he said, "And you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." The point of the power, the point of the authority, is to testify to the fact that Jesus is God's man, that Jesus is God's Messiah, that Jesus is the one to bring the kingdom to earth. So listen up. So heed what he says. This is always how miracles work in the Bible. Right? It draws the crowd. It displays the power of God so that the people observing could know that they were listening to God's man speaking God's message. That is the importance of that introduction, that summary, that clip. It's to focus our attention upon what Jesus is going to say. So having gotten their attention with his power, Jesus begins his sermon with a pronouncement of blessing upon those who follow him and a pronouncement of woe upon those who don't. The blessings and the woes here function like an open invitation for people to join themselves to Jesus and thus join him in the promised kingdom. Although he is specifically addressing his disciples in verse 20, both the 12 and the larger group of followers, the message has broader implications. There are only two types of people in this world, those who identify with Jesus and follow him and those who do not. Those who identify with him are blessed and they look forward to kingdom blessings. Those who do not have only the here and now to enjoy, and woe is their lot. Woe is their eternal lot, their eternal inheritance. This is how the Beatitudes generally functioned in the Old Testament. It was a pronouncement of blessing aimed at a larger audience. It was designed for the one who was designated blessed. It described their happy, their fortunate circumstances, their fortunate future. Right, for the reader or the larger audience, it was meant to draw them in. It was meant as an invitation, right? An invitation to take part in the blessedness described. Remember Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. Right? And he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. Right? This is a call to a man or woman to be a man or woman of the word. Right? A man or woman of the word is blessed. Right? They lead fruitful lives. They prosper in all that they do, even under dire circumstances. Right? It's an invitation to take the wisdom of the psalm and apply it to your life and be the blessed man, be the blessed woman. Psalm 128, verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of the labor of your hands, how blessed will you be and how well will it be for you? Right? Fearing Yahweh brings Yahweh's blessings to one's life, so fear him. Right? Follow him, trust him. Right? Walk in his ways. Oh, how blessed will you be, he says. That is how Beatitudes worked. They pronounced a blessing on someone, and they serve to invite the larger crowd, the larger audience, to join in the blessedness by following the example of the one being blessed. And the woes serve that in the reverse. It serves the same purpose negatively. Don't do this, because this will be your end. Now note, the pronouncement of blessing here in Luke is the blessedness of the kingdom. This is the kingdom promised in the Old Testament. The kingdom of God, future satisfaction, future laughing, eternal reward. All those things were associated with the promised kingdom, the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament promised this. The saints of Luke 1 and 2 were looking forward to this. John the Baptist promised this. Luke chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus preached this, Luke chapter 4, verse 43. The Beatitudes pronounce the blessedness of the kingdom for those who follow Christ. And in contrast, the woes of verses 24 through 26 warn of the judgment for those who don't. You see, the sum of all this is an open invitation for people to come to Christ, for people to put their lot in with Him. Right? He's displayed His kingdom power. Now He invites you to take part in it. And He warns you of what happens if you will not. See, He's wooing the larger audience to come and experience the joys of the kingdom. This is what the psalmist said, "Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." This is Jesus putting that in practice in His sermon. So looking at the Beatitudes first, note what Luke says, verse 20. And turning His gaze towards His disciples, He began to say, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." Again, a couple things to note regarding Luke's Beatitudes compared to Matthew. In Luke here, the promise to Jesus' followers is made in the second person plural, "you." For yours is the kingdom. You shall be satisfied. You shall laugh. You, your reward in heaven is great. In Matthew, the promises are given in the third person. Jesus makes His address here very personal. It's a message and comfort and a message of hope to those who are following Him. This is personal to them. Note too that the poor, the hungry, the crying, and the persecuted are all conceived as one group of people, right? The blessed. All these things are true of them. The same is true for the others, the rich, the well-fed, the laughing, and the well-spoken of. Those are all one group of people too, upon whom woe is pronounced. Matthew doesn't have the pronouncement of woes. These two groupings cast each side in a different light and bring out the nature of their true character. He's speaking to believers and to unbelievers. And although Luke zeroes in on the material blessings of Jesus in the Beatitudes, even though he focuses on the material and the physical, Luke does, it's not excluding the spiritual of Matthew. The spiritual is here, just the same. Not only is this seen in the contrast, just described the contrast of the groupings, but also you see it in the context of Jesus' ministry. Luke 4 casts Jesus' ministry in terms of Isaiah 61, as we mentioned earlier. Those whom Jesus was sent to preach to were the poor and the oppressed. Here, the poor and the oppressed are the ones being blessed. Right? He is accommodating His sermon to their situation. Right? The idea behind this is that they were the ones who were receiving His message. In fact, they and those like them are the ones most likely to respond to the gospel call. Added to this is the final note on the persecuted. They are the persecuted, end of verse 22, for the sake of the Son of Man. That is to say, because they identify with Christ. All these things puts their poverty and their hunger and their sorrow and their affliction in a new light, in a spiritual light. All those things we'll talk about more in a minute as we go through it, but we need to point them out to set the stage. Again, verse 20, and turning his gaze towards his disciples, he began to say. So again, this sermon is clearly intended for those who were his. Those who had identified themselves with him. They were following him. They were learning from him. They considered him to be their master and their teacher. Right? The you makes this personal to them. Though there might be some fickle ones in the crowd, though the multitude might have inquiring minds, and though there might be rich ones and ones who are well fed, the message is what was intended for those who were his own. He looks them straight in the eye. And he says, blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of God. Again, in Matthew, Jesus qualified that, didn't he? With poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He emphasized the spiritual side of things. But by that, he meant spiritual beggars. Right? People who recognize their own spiritual poverty. They recognize that before God, they are spiritually bankrupt people. They have a need for righteousness because they have none of any value of their own. They recognize that they have a need, and so they come to God begging for mercy, right? Begging for grace. Jesus says that they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what he says in Matthew. God gives to the spiritual beggar, right? He receives them into his kingdom. He clothes them with the righteousness of Christ. He covers them with the blood of Christ. But in Luke, Jesus doesn't put that qualifier on it. He simply says, blessed are the poor. The word poor is tokos in the Greek. In extra biblical Greek, classical Greek, it was exclusively used with reference to one's economic status. But when it comes to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was employed with respect to one's economics, as well as one's descriptions of one's piety. Piety expressed in neediness. Piety expressed in dependence upon God. Again, our scripture reading, Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 40, verse 17, as for me, I am afflicted and needy. May the Lord think of me. You are my help and the one who rescues me. Do not delay, O my God. In the same respect, God defends the orphan and the widow, doesn't he? He's the ultimate deliverer and vindicator of the needy and oppressed. Isaiah 10, verses 1 through 3, woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record mischiefs so as to turn the poor away from their cause and rob the afflicted of my people of their justice so that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of visitation and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your glory, he says. This is the word tokos. It looks at those who are poor and afflicted and oppressed. It depicts those people as the people that call upon the Lord. They cry out to him for help. The same word tokos is the word used back in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. It was often associated with the humble remnant. speaking of God, Mary, and her Magnificat back in chapter 1. You can turn there and see it. Luke 1, verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has looked upon the humble state of His slave. For behold, from this time on all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy in His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. For He has done a mighty deed with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who are humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed, and He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy." Again, the humble, the hungry are those who are looking to God for help. You see, in Jesus' day, the economically poor of His people, they understood their need. And so they cried out to Yahweh for help. They looked to Yahweh to provide for them and deliver them. They looked to Yahweh in dependence. Right, you've done that too, haven't you? When you come to those lean times in life, when you come to those times where you're being oppressed, right? Oppressed financially, oppressed by people, right? You cry out to God for help. This is the character of the disciples in Jesus' audience. By and large, economically speaking, they were poor. And as a result of their physical poverty, they were looking to God for daily sustenance. They were looking to Him for deliverance from the hardships of life. That was the expression of their faith. And when Jesus came preaching the gospel, they responded to His message. They saw God at work in Him, God working through Him, and they attached themselves to Him. They became His followers, His disciples. James said, "Listen, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith?" Right, because they look to Him. Because they cry out to Him. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? Paul said God chose not many mighty, not many noble, but the base things of the world. Right, he's talking about those who are economically poor. And that poverty moves them to faith, moves them to dependence. And they will be blessed. Because they look to Him in faith. The poor recognize their need. And so they cling to Christ. In other words, something has happened to them. Something has happened to them spiritually. Right? It has moved them to faith. Faith in God, faith in Christ as their deliverer. They have become His followers because they see Him in that role and they want Him. And to them is the promise of the kingdom. He says, "For yours is the kingdom of God." Interesting clause. The verb is the present tense, which means that the promised future kingdom, he says, is already theirs. It belongs to them. They aren't experiencing the fullness of it yet, but the kingdom belongs to them now. Jesus says that they are already a part of it. The kingdom promised is a future material reality. It's promised throughout the Old Testament. It comes into sharp relief in the prophets, where Israel's restoration is discussed over and over and over again. It comes at the time of Messiah, right? And the Messianic age. In the rest of the Beatitudes here, he's going to fill out what he means by describing its characteristics. But here Jesus says it is already theirs. It already belongs to them. Paul told the Colossians that we have been rescued out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Paul said to the Romans that he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. There is a future aspect of the kingdom, to be sure. It is material in its blessing, and it is the future of our lives. We'll see that in a moment, but it gives us something to look forward to, something to hope for, something to strive for. It's something that our heart aches for. But the reason for the blessedness in this first beatitude is that we are already subjects of this kingdom now. Faith in Christ demonstrates this. Belonging to the King demonstrates this. And his work in our lives is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing in the hardships of life, to know that you are a part of the kingdom of God. Now notice, moving from to the next beatitude in verse 21, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied." In Matthew, the hunger is decidedly spiritual. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. But here in Luke, the spiritual element is veiled once again. As a result of their physical destitution, they go hungry. Notice the emphasis on now. They hunger now. Jesus said they cry now in the next beatitude. Their lives are filled with hunger and sorrow and crying now. Hard to relate to that, isn't it? That's not our lot in life for most of us. Yes, we experience hardship, but not to that level. But you see, from this helplessness comes their spirituality. They look to God. They depend upon God for assistance and for something better. They look to God for something more. They look to God in Christ to make things right for them, to give them the life that God intended for them before the fall. Again, the backdrop of this is Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who were oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Their poverty now causes them to look to Yahweh for the favorable year, for something better, for what is better to come, for what has been promised to them. And the blessedness pronounced is that they will be satisfied. Again, the second person makes this personal. You. This is personal to them. Future tense makes this satisfaction something that pertains to the future aspect of the kingdom. The word satisfied means to fill with food, like fattened calves before the slaughter. When used of people, it speaks of complete satisfaction after the feeding of the 5,000, Matthew said, and they all ate and were satisfied. They all ate to their heart's content. They couldn't fit another piece of food in them. This is removal of want, removal of need. But it's for the kingdom. Yes, you'll have enough now, but you'll be satisfied then. Again, this is kingdom language. This idea of satisfaction, the centurion's faith in Matthew 8 when Jesus commends him on it. He says, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. The picture there is of a banquet and reclining and the celebration that happens around a meal. It's a feast. The kingdom is compared to a feast where God's people are satisfied. In the kingdom prophecy of Genesis 49, go ahead and turn there. Genesis 49, speaking of the tribe of Judah, Jacob says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. That's a reference to Messiah. And speaking with regard to his kingdom or the messianic age, it says, verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dark from wine and his teeth white from milk. The picture there is one of abundant material blessing. And with the abundance of material blessing comes complete satisfaction in the kingdom. His eyes are dark with wine because he's drunk so much. His teeth are white with milk because he's filled to his heart's content. It's the picture of satisfaction. Speaking of the days of Messiah, the prophet Amos said in Amos chapter 9, the last few verses there, behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will melt. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and live in them. And I will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens to eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says Yahweh your God. Again, the picture is one of abundance and the one of satisfaction. They will drink their wine and they will eat from their gardens, and there'll be no one to disturb them. There will be so much material blessing on the earth that sowing and reaping will merge together. Eating and drinking will be the norm. Complete satisfaction, the result. Being satisfied is kingdom language. At the dawn of the kingdom in Revelation 19, when one of the 24 elders is speaking to John, he says, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the picture of the eternal banquet. Right? Feasting with the saints. One that begins in the millennial kingdom and moves on into eternity. Jesus said, this is the lot for those who look to Yahweh and His Christ. They will be satisfied forevermore. But it's a satisfaction that is delayed to the future. Same is true of the third beatitude. Jesus says in Luke 6, blessed are those who cry now, for you shall laugh. Those who cry are those in sorrow. The idea in Matthew is that they mourn over their sin. The idea in Luke is that they are mourning over their sin-cursed condition. Again, they are needy. They are the ones who are oppressed by the kingdom of darkness. The burdens of a fallen world are all too real to them. And so they look to God for something more. Back in Luke 2, it was said of Simeon that he was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation, the comfort of Israel. He was looking for the something more. It was said of Anna in verse 37 that she never left the temple serving night and day with fastings and prayers. The idea is that she was waiting for the redemption of Israel. Fasting is a picture of mourning. But she was longing and praying and crying and waiting for something more. Turning crying into laughter, again, is another picture of the kingdom. Revelation 21, as the new Jerusalem starts to make its way down from heaven to the new earth, the seventh trumpet angel says in verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes." Isaiah 65. "Be joyful and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for joy. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be joyful in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the voice of crying." In the kingdom, our crying will be exchanged for eternal comfort, and our mourning for eternal merrymaking. And therein lies the blessedness. Eternal joy, eternal laughter. No more sorrow, no more tears. That is the blessed state. But it's a future state. Very quickly, just the final beatitude in verse 22 and 23. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." The blessing pronounced on those who identify with Christ and suffer persecution and they suffer persecution as a result of it. The blessing is for them. Men hate you and exclude you and insult you and slander you because of the Son of Man. I read an article this last week, just in relation to our sermon last week. It was an article on a woman who in the state of Oregon went to adopt a child. It's going through the law courts right now, but she was denied the opportunity to adopt a child because her Christianity conflicted with the state's desire for prospective parents to provide gender-affirming care to the children they adopt. This is persecution for the sake of the Son of Man. Paul said, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus said, "If that's you, be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven." Remember, Peter said the same thing too, didn't he? Remember that, 1 Peter 4, verse 12? "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." You may really rejoice. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoice, be glad, he says. Right, the persecution shows that you belong to him. It is the proof in the pudding that you are blessed. That at the revelation of his glory, you too will be glorified with him. Paul said, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, he says, "For momentary light affliction is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Beloved, the hatreds and insults and exclusions and slanders of your friends and family and society due to our allegiance to Christ is something that is only heaping upon us eternal rewards. So contrary to being sad, in these Beatitudes, he only offers a command. Be glad. Rejoice. Look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Keep your eyes on the prize and know that your suffering for Christ means eternal rewards in heaven. And that to the glory of God. Last line of verse 23 gives a final reason for the joy, for their fathers were doing the same thing to the prophets. In other words, your sufferings for Christ put you in the same company as the prophets. Those who live for God, those who serve God, those who represented God, those who spoke for God, and those who suffered for it. Beloved, to be in the company of the people of verses 20 through 23 is a blessed thing. The kingdom is ours. It belongs to us now. Eternal satisfaction, eternal joy are coming to us. Our eternal reward is far beyond all comparison. Those are the things that are in store for those who depend upon God, who align themselves with Christ in faith and obedience. Beloved, rejoice in those things. He's inviting people to rejoice in those things. We are blessed because those things are true of us. But for those who are not experiencing that, who do not have that to look forward to, he invites them to follow him, to take part in this. And of course, the opposite is stated in verses 24 through 26. "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full now." You're receiving it now. "Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and cry. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same to same things to the false prophets." Listen, if all your world is caught up in the here and now, if you're so rich with the present world that you're fat and you do not see your need to depend on God, to call upon God, he says you've received your comfort in full. What is true for the righteous won't be true of you. If you're well fed now, you'll be hungry later. If you laugh now, later it will be only mourning and crying for eternity. Right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth, I think Jesus said it. "Woe to you when men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the prophets." What camp are you in this morning? Where do you find yourself here? Beloved, the King came in power. He demonstrated his power and authority. He's throwing out the invitation. "Join me and this is yours. Reject me and you pay the price." Woe. Woe. Woe, he says. It's a cry of pain. Oy. It's getting hit in the gut. Oh. Woe. Be blessed and follow him. This is his invitation, and this is the promise to us who are his, to know the blessings of the kingdom both now and for eternity. We'll pick it up here next week. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and grace again. We thank you for the blessings that is ours. And blessing upon blessing, we are those who have so much materially. And yet you in goodness and grace have granted us faith and dependence and joy in Christ. Lord, we bless you for this and thank you for counting us among your own. Pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes on the blessedness. Pray that we would tell others about the King and the promises of his kingdom and woo them with it if we can. And pray that you'd help us to warn those as well who have yet to align themselves with you, have yet to have their sins forgiven and their souls adopted. Lord, we thank you for the goodness and grace that is showered on us. In our Savior's name, amen.